An amazing testimony. An amazing testimony. Acts 9, 10 to 31. That must have been an extraordinarily long prayer. Everyone's rushing for the toilet. All right. An amazing testimony. Acts 9, 10 to 31. They were fresh out of Bible college. Their hearts were stirred to minister to native tribes far away from them. One of them was a missionary pilot. The others were Bible translators and preachers. And so with great excitement in their hearts, they heard of a little band of unreached Indians near to a river bend. And these Indians, these Native Americans, were known for their savagery, and they were to be avoided at all costs because they had killed many, those who had come into contact with them. But these missionaries, undeterred, they sought them out. Food was exchanged. They lowered a bucket from the plane. The Indians responded by putting food of their own into the bucket. So first contact was made. These missionaries were so excited. Next, they wanted to meet them in person. The first meeting went well. They landed this plane on a sandbank, and they met with one man and two women. Perhaps, they thought to themselves, the gospel would be truly embraced by these savages. Perhaps they would have Christ in their life. Now, these people were known for having no more than two generations alive because their grandfathers would have been dead by the time they were born because of killing, revenge, war. And if Christ had worked in the lives of these missionaries, he could work in the lives of these savages. They would receive forgiveness, mercy. They would change. So heart pounding, these missionaries set off again to meet them at the same river bend. Perhaps more of the tribe would come. And you know what? They did. With spears, with clubs, with murder in their eyes. Now these missionaries, they had pistols. These pistols were meant to defend themselves, or to defend the missionaries, but they were not used. In that short and brutal attack, these missionaries died. But in their deaths, they paved the way for the gospel to be brought to these savages. The families of two of these men, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, the wives and the children, a few weeks, months later, they came back and they went to live with these savages. They brought the gospel of peace to the ones who had killed their husbands, their fathers, their brothers, and they taught them how God could change their lives. What an amazing testimony. How amazing. What an amazing legacy. The stance not of strength, but the stance of weakness and sacrifice, an overwhelming love for the lost, a stance of forgiveness. This was used to save these savages, savages of whom we were once, but no longer. You see, what an amazing testimony. How amazingly good it was. But consider a less amazing testimony, or perhaps you could say a more amazing testimony, but an amazingly bad testimony. Now, in his book, Changing the World Through Kindness, a pastor by the name of Stephen Shogren, he wrote a personal testimony of his. Not long after we moved, my wife and I picked up on the tension between our new neighbors. One was an outspoken churchgoer, probably wore a tie and a jacket to church, right? And the other was an unbeliever. I knew I was in the hot seat when the unchurched man struck up a conversation. Say, Steve, aren't you a pastor? Now, it seems implicit that pastors exist to referee in times of conflict. So I reluctantly listened to a long history of conflicts over small issues. Then he said, but the most recent problem takes the cake. We received his lawyer's letter threatening to sue us if we didn't trim the tree. It seems strange that he just didn't come over to us and ask us before he went to see a lawyer. You know, I was almost ready to trim the tree, but now I'll go to court just so that I can tell others that Christians sued me. An amazing testimony, which was good. An amazing testimony, which was horrendous. Now, which one do you have? From the stance of weakness or the stance of fighting? What witness and testimony do I have? How has the gospel affected us? What is our temperament and character like? Now, today we will see not just one testimony, but three amazing testimonies from this passage. We see a forgiving disciple, it's all in your notes, a reformed disciple, and a supportive disciple or supportive disciples. So firstly, we see a forgiving disciple. Now last week we saw how Saul was overwhelmed by Christ's glory. He went blind. You know, and the temple guardsmen that were with him had to guide him to Damascus. You remember the story. He was on his way to Damascus to kill the Christians, or rather, with arrest warrants to bring back the Christians to Jerusalem so that they could stand trial. So as he went, Christ appeared to him. He went blind for 3 days, and those 3 days he didn't eat or drink. He realized who he had offended, what he had done, and he was filled with guilt. But Jesus did not leave him alone. Jesus redeemed him. Now, how did Jesus take this man and restore this man? Well, Jesus used a disciple. He used a disciple to come to Saul with a history, a reputation of a history of violence. He used a disciple to come to him to restore him. Now, we saw this man in verse 10. His name is Ananias. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. He says, behold, here I am, Lord. So this was a man who knew the voice of the Lord. In a vision, God called to him, right? And he called him Ananias. Now, this was not the grievous repetition we saw last week. Saul, Saul. Or rather, Martha, Martha, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It wasn't the tender calling of God to Saul. Saul, Saul. This was Ananias. So he knew the voice of God, and he knew the command of God. And notice it says here that Ananias was a disciple of Damascus. He was not an apostle. He was not a prophet. He was not a pastor. He was not an evangelist. He was not an elder or deacon. He was a disciple. He was an ordinary disciple who was approached to do something that was very difficult. And the command was given to him to restore someone. Verses 11 and 12. The Lord said, arise, go to the street, which is called Straight, and ask in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. He is praying. He has seen a vision, right? And he has seen the vision of a man named Ananias, coming and putting his hand on him and giving him sight. Now, notice here that it must have been so shocking to hear these things on the part of Ananias. Firstly, it was shocking that the Lord would even ask him to go and see Saul. Saul of Tarsus! Everyone knew who Saul of Tarsus was. This was that wicked man who came to kill the Christians. Why should I go and see Saul? And secondly, what was Saul doing? Saul, you will find him praying. Wait, Saul came to destroy, but now Saul is praying? It's a posture of someone who was changed. He was famous for persecuting Christians, but one might say that he never prayed the way he was praying now. He was a changed man. Now, thirdly, Ananias heard Saul had a vision. Wait a moment. Saul had a vision? Now, who gives visions? God, right? Ananias just had a vision. Who appeared to him? Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. So the same Jesus who gave Ananias a vision was the same Jesus who gave Saul a vision. But wait, Jesus, isn't Saul your enemy, the one that's attacking you? Why would he be given a vision? So there was a double vision. Literally, a double vision, right? Now, what possible connection would there be between Ananias and Saul unless Saul had become a Christian, unless Saul had been changed? And fourthly, what would have surprised Ananias was the implications of that command. Go to Saul. He will be greatly used. Wait a moment. Isn't he the guy that persecuted Christians and persecuted you, Christ? Shouldn't he most justifiably die? Why are you using him? And now I'm supposed to put my hands on him to restore his sight? Folks, what would you do if you were Saul? Send someone else. I ain't going. Right? You probably would have to battle with the flesh. I'm sure Ananias would have had to battle with his. And I believe he would have had to battle with two things. Firstly, if you were Ananias, you would probably fear confronting this fierce man who had tried to kill so many Christians and actually did, you know, kill so many Christians. And the second thing that you would have to battle would be your hatred for this man. Christians hate all the time. That's sinful. But in weakness and sometimes in willfulness, we hate. And here Ananias would have had this distaste for this person from all the things that he had heard. So firstly, there was fear. You see, Ananias had heard of Saul's reputation, verses 13 and 14. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind, to capture everyone that's a Christian." So the mission of Saul was so well known that even people in Damascus, 200 kilometers away from Jerusalem, had already heard of what he had done. So this means that the persecution of Christians was not secret. This genocide of Christians was not secret. It was open. It was public knowledge. You know, Hitler's extermination program of the Jews, that was kept under wraps for many, many years. But only after many years it was revealed. All right, now it was only public in Germany when all the Jews had to wear those yellow stars which said Judah, Jew, right? That was public, but no one knew exactly what was happening to them. But in this case, everyone knew what was happening to the Christians. Right, they were to get the Christians, put them in chains, and ship them back to Jerusalem. And if this was Saul, the same Saul, right, who had done this, why would Ananias go all the way to Judas' house on Straight Street and look for Hitler? You know, Ananias was afraid. But Ananias went, because who was Ananias ultimately afraid of? Who did he fear most of all? He feared Christ. He feared God. You see, who did he fear? Saul of Tarsus or the glorious one who had struck Saul down with blindness? So Ananias, when he received this vision, he was already praying. So what happened? He got up. You can imagine the conflicting feelings in his heart. No doubt, perhaps some of his friends may have been killed by Saul. Perhaps he had heard of Stephen. Right? He heard how all were dragged out of houses. Why would he want anything to do with Saul? And to restore him? But he did it because Christ commanded it. And he learned in verses 15 and 16 that Saul would be greatly used by God. You know, in that one sense, this is so incongruent. We may say, you know, Lord, don't use him. He's a wicked man, as if we are any more righteous. Lord, don't use him. he's a horrible man, as if we are very good, right? Instead, we will say, make an example of him. But here, Ananias was confronted with the gospel. If God takes sinners like you and me, all of us being the chief of sinners, and if he can make us useful for his kingdom, why can't God do that for Saul? We are not better than one another. And this was the man that God had chosen for his service, and he would fit him for the service. You see, it's not that Ananias didn't have the right fear or the right reservation, but God answered his reservations. He told him that Saul is now a believer. He is called. He's chosen. Even before there appeared to be anything worthy in Saul, God had chosen him. So after hearing all of this, what did Ananias do? Well, we learn he got up, he went his way, he entered the house, in verse 17, he put his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Ananias feared God more. That's why he went to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. He put his hands on Saul. And what did he call Saul? Brother. I'm not sure what I would have called Saul, you big jerk. Right? He called him brother. And he was used to restore him. Can you imagine, if you were Ananias, the great peace that would come on you when you surrendered to God to regard this person as your brother, to have all your fears, all that hatred melt away when you call him brother? Can you imagine the peace that would have come on Saul when he heard those words, "Brother Saul"? He's no longer regarded as an enemy. He's regarded as a family member. And this was a balm for Saul. All right? In verse 9, you know, last week we saw he was told by the Lord to go to Damascus and wait there for further instructions. So he's been there at Damascus waiting, praying, not eating, not knowing what was happening. And then this man came and everything was restored, gave him sight, gave him the Holy Spirit. And this word, brother, powerfully communicated the love of God. You know, Saul was probably still blind at that point in time. He couldn't see the love on the face of Ananias. But I'm sure the touch and the voice of Ananias conveyed that affection. Saul had been forgiven by God. But here, when Ananias came, he was forgiven by man. So who was Ananias? He was a forgiving disciple. He went and he restored someone who was so wicked upon that person's repentance. Now, secondly, we see a reformed disciple. After Ananias laid hands and spoke to Saul, we learn in verses 18 and 19 that Saul was remarkably changed. He was no longer in grief. He was forgiven. He was restored. He no longer was blind, and he was baptized, and he also started to eat. Right? The period of grief was over. There was joy now. And we learn that he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, his new family. He had new brothers, new sisters, new friends in the Lord. And this was remarkable for this congregation to see this man who had been so murderous in the past and to receive him into that family. Ananias was the bold and forgiving disciple used by Christ to reform Saul. But the brethren in the church were used to refresh this brother. They would feed him. They would take care of him. They would give him housing. And Saul would later on be the disciple used by Christ to do the same. Now, we learn in this passage that he didn't rest and recuperate very long. Okay? He was restored. He got up. He ate. He rested. But verse 20 tells us straight away he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. Straight away, immediately. This was not something that he could wait to do. He wanted to do it so at the next Sabbath, he was at the synagogue, he preached that Jesus was the Son of God. Now this was amazing. You know, this was a person who was completely against Christ, had no love for Christ, wanted to kill Christians, to becoming a person who wanted everything to do with Christ. Verse 18 tells us that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and this manifested itself in his preaching of the gospel. He went to the synagogue, he preached, and when he spoke, it was not his testimony, but it was the gospel. He preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. That is the gospel. Now, what he preached did three things. The result of his preaching, there were three things that happened. Verse 21, all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? Wait, this is the guy who wanted to kill Christians in Jerusalem? And he also came to Damascus to kill Christians or arrest Christians? This is the guy that caused so much confusion, he attacked Christians, and now he is preaching the name that he opposed. Amazing. Secondly, they were also overwhelmed by his knowledge. Verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. So he grew more powerful. He confounded them. The Jews in Damascus, they couldn't refute his preaching that Jesus was Christ. You remember, who was someone else who did this earlier on who also confounded Saul? Stephen. When Stephen was in Jerusalem, he was in the synagogue of the Cyrenians, the Greek-speaking Jews, and he was arguing and debating and talking about Christ and preaching Christ. Saul himself would have been there. Saul could not argue with Stephen, which is why he got so angry at Stephen and wanted to kill Stephen. Now, Saul was doing the same thing. Perhaps he even learned from Stephen. If there was no Stephen, there would be no Saul. He learned the arguments. He heard and he believed. And this is what he preached. And all their arguments against him were all demolished. Right? Saul preached to the Jews in Damascus. Now, Saul's ability to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus was Christ meant that now Saul believed that the Old Testament spoke of Jesus. The entire Bible speaks about Jesus. Now, he didn't know that before because he was not interpreting the Bible correctly. But now, because he became a Christian, he was interpreting the Old Testament correctly, and he saw how the entire Bible pointed to Christ. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. That's Jesus. The sacrifices that were offered in the tabernacle that referred to Jesus. Noah's ark in saving eight souls from the flood of waters that God sent that represented Jesus. The ark of the covenant, Jesus. Abraham's seed that would bless the world, Jesus. The temple, the tabernacle, the law, Israel itself, all pointed to Christ. And they could not refute him. That is why, thirdly, the way they responded was with great anger. Because they couldn't refute him, in verses 23 and 24, after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. And this wasn't just a, you know, a simple operation. What did they do? They laid in wait. They were trying to ambush him. You see, Saul came to Jerusalem in daylight. He was going to arrest the Christians, drag them out of the house. But for these Jews, what were they going to do to Saul? They wanted to ambush him. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. So So with each passing day, with each passing sermon, they became angrier with him. And as Jesus had told Ananias in verse 16, Saul would have to suffer greatly for Christ. You see, this poster boy, once poster boy for Jewish supremacy, now became their biggest traitor. Saul had joined the ranks of the enemy. What must we do? Get rid of him. Lay in ambush for him day and night. And you see, this shows you how much Saul had been changed, how much he had been reformed from their blue-eyed boy to their leader, right? Their blue-eyed boy and their leader to the leader of the Christians, to their most hated enemy. This was the defection of the greatest magnitude, greatest betrayal to them. But this was also the greatest proof of his conversion. He was bold in his ministry. He knew he was chosen by God. He knew that he would face much persecution. And he knew that once he started preaching, they would try to kill him. Why did he know this? Because he had tried to do the same to the Christians before. And all gospel preachers know that people will eventually turn on them. You know, they don't go out preaching and everyone will accept their preaching. People will reject their preaching. If you go out to evangelize, not everyone will listen favorably to what you have to say. You know, if you say, oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life, he loves you and he wants to take care of you, they'll be happy to hear that. But once you say you are a big fat sinner that needs to repent and come to Christ, they won't like you. And that's why many Christians shy away from the comprehensive gospel message. You see, Saul, in his preaching, exposed their unrighteousness, just as Stephen had exposed the unrighteousness of the priests. And because of that, they wanted to kill him. But interestingly, and not surprisingly, Saul had some help from his friends, from his new family, from supportive disciples. And this is the third thing that we see, the third testimonies. The very disciples he had come to kill, the very disciples he had come to arrest, were the very ones who prevented him from being killed. All the Jews were ready to ambush him. Verse 25 says, then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Why down the wall? Because all the exits were sealed. They were waiting at the gates day and night to look for Saul. And so they had to lower him down in a basket because Paul, or Saul, had to live another day. He was destined to preach to kings and to Gentiles. Right? So he lived another day to preach. But how does he live another day? By the help of his disciples. You see, these were people who risked their lives, probably risked their backs, right, to lower him down, to save his life. You know, what an amazing testimony. Could you imagine this happening in our congregation? He's too heavy. The rope will never hold. I'm going to get a backache. She's not worth it. She betrayed me in the past. He can sink or swim for all I care. But the ones who were offended now helped their offender. The ones who were persecuted now helped their once persecutor. So Saul escaped Damascus, traveled to Jerusalem. But the reception he got in Damascus was not the reception that he got in Jerusalem. Verse 26 says that when he got there, he essayed to join them. He tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid and they didn't believe him. Now, who were these disciples? Were these many disciples and all the disciples? Who are these disciples? The apostles. Remember when Saul started the persecution, all the disciples left, only the apostles stayed behind. So these were the 12 apostles who were there. They were afraid. They didn't believe him. So whereas the ordinary disciples in Damascus received him, these apostolic disciples rejected him. And I would have to say this was very natural. They had seen what he had done. All right, and who knows if this was his latest tactic. Remember, he went from house to house trying to drag out Christians. Maybe he would be a Trojan horse now. I'm a Christian! Let me in! Right? And then after that, he would bring his troops in. And this is how, actually, in many situations around the world, Christians have been found out because governments have sent spies. But ultimately, what happened? He received support. And not from an unlikely person. He received support from a person who had shown immense generosity in the past. Who was this? Barnabas, verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Who helps this underdog? Who helps this Saul? Who doesn't care about his past? Barnabas! You know, what a delightful adversative conjunction. Sorry to be technical. Verse 27 starts with what word? But! The disciples in Jerusalem were afraid and they didn't receive him. But Barnabas did. In contrast, and he brought Saul to the apostles. He convinced the apostles that Saul was soundly converted. Now, in Acts 4, he was introduced by another name, right? Joseph or Joseph. But now his nickname, Barnabas, became the name that everyone used. Right? You know, for some people, you know, Fatty. You know, how many times he calls, he's always Fatty. My daughter, we don't call her by her first name. We use a nickname and it's stuck. Right? Even you call her by her nickname, right? So, Joseph was now called Barnabas, and he's a wonderful man. This man was a mediator. He was a reconciler. When everyone else was doubting Saul, he stood up for him. And he told them that he was preaching in the name of Jesus. Saul is completely changed. You know, we need more people like Barnabas in the church. People who are not willing to believe a bad report. People who are not willing to think the worst of others. We need people like him. As a result, because of what Barnabas did, in verse 28 to 29, he stayed with the apostles. He moved freely in Jerusalem. He even was able to debate with the Grecians, with the Greek-speaking Jews. He probably went back to his old synagogue, the synagogue of the Cyrenians. He probably saw, hey, you know, Lucius, you're there. Hey, you know, Epaphroditus, you're there. Let me tell you the gospel. His compatriots who had argued together with him against Stephen were people that he was now speaking against. How amazing. These were his pals, his closest friends, people who probably supported him at the stoning of Stephen. He preached to them, and we learn here that they now tried to kill him. Yet again, he receives support. Support so that he could continue to preach. Verse 30. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. So these men, these apostles, whisked him all the way to the coast. From Jerusalem, it was several days' journey, maybe 2 days' journey, to get all the way to Caesarea Maritima. Let me jog your memory. Who was there? Who was in Caesarea at this point in time? After having been at Azotus and Gaza, Philip was now there, and no doubt they probably committed Saul to Philip's care. He was eventually put on a ship, and he was sent home to Tarsus. You see, Saul here was supported by a whole entourage of people. Ananias, the disciples in Damascus, Barnabas in Jerusalem, and the apostles in Jerusalem, and Philip in Caesarea. Why did Jesus use these people? I mean, surely Jesus could have done without these people. After all, he brought Philip and whisked him off to Ephesus just like that. Why couldn't God have, you know, done it just like that and sent Paul to Tarsus? Why did he use all of these men? I believe it was for an example. It was so that this man who was once so powerfully self-sufficient, one who destroyed Christians, would now recognize his need for Christians. This was the one who persecuted them to get rid of them, but now he learned that he needed Christians. And this is the body of Christ. What did the Apostle Paul many years later say about the church? Oh, we don't need her. She's got a bad past. Nah, we don't need him. He can't do anything right. What did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12:18-25? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Verse 20 says, but now are they many members, yet one body. But the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Those who seem to be weaker, those who seem to be less worthy, they are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts, the parts that we would rather hide, have more abundant comeliness. If we help one another, everyone benefits. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. What is your testimony? Can't stand the look on her face. Don't like that person. Don't want this person near me. We're all saved by grace. Now, how does this section of Acts conclude? What is the result of such an amazing testimony? Verse 31. Then had the church rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Boy, I could preach an entire sermon on this, which I've already taken enough time. They enjoyed a time of rest, of peace. Things settled down for them. And they grew, both spiritually and numerically. Why? Because of these amazing testimonies. People believe. The result of the lives of these believers grew the church. How do we grow the church? By being amazing testimonies. Brennan Manning, an author, he says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. What kind of testimony do you have? Are you like Jim Elliot and his friends? They gave up their lives for their enemies. Do you have a testimony like their wives, Elizabeth Elliot or Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate, who forgave their attackers and went to live with them? Or will you take offense easily and sue one another? Let's pray. Father, we are all bankrupt, and there is not a good one among any of us. But Jesus has saved us and made us good. Teach us to pursue after righteousness. to love one another and the lost. Work this gospel work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.